Okay, so the passage was Matthew 18, 1 to 6, but it is one of those very famous passages, and I'm really glad you got into it. You had some really interesting ways of looking at the passage and coming up with different things. So I'm just going to read the passage again. You might notice that as I read it, you might even hear other things in the passage, but Matthew 18, 1 to 6, as the ESV. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." It's one of those passages. Did Jesus really say that? Yeah, he did. What's Matthew 18, 1 to 6 all about? What's Jesus trying to teach us, teach his disciples? Well, from chapters sort of 16 onwards, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom, about the new community of God's people. He talked about taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him. He talked about his death and resurrection, about the things to come, what he needed to do. And so here the disciples, they're asking lots of questions about the kingdom, asking good questions, serious questions. And I don't know about you, have you ever watched those sort of films, those shows on TVs, and they have this sort of big theme through it, like who will get the promotion? Who will make it to the team? Who will make the partner in the firm? Some of those business ones, goes, who's going to make partner? Who's going to make partner? Or maybe the romantic ones, who's going to get the girl? Is it that guy or that guy? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the sort of status? The disciples come to Jesus with this big question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest? Ask him the question. And Jesus' response is all connected to this big question. It's a question that has a motive behind it. What does greatness look like to God, Jesus? What does it look like? What do I have to do to be great? What do I have to do to get a promotion with God? How do I get status and identity? It's the idea of how does someone become great in God's kingdom. Maybe it's something that we don't directly ask ourselves, but I'm sure we sort of thought it. You know, what's the mark of greatness? Often we look around at our other Christians and our parents maybe, and how do I tickle the God boxes? What does righteous boxes? What does it righteousness look like as a Christian? You know, do I tickle it all? Have I got my list? Have I ticked it all? Because often as Christians we're not satisfied with the status quo, just as a follower of Jesus. And so we look for that look at me moment, that puffed up of ourselves. We think sometimes that what we do really impresses Jesus. We're impressing Jesus, and maybe others. So maybe the disciples were thinking, well, we've been following Jesus for a while, we've given up a lot of stuff, so sort of what's in it for us? Have we done enough to be great in your kingdom? Now, Jesus does talk about privileges in the kingdom. He talks about that in Matthew 19. He told the disciples that they'd sit on thrones, that they'd have a special place of authority. And in Matthew 20, as we heard Eric read, that they'd already been given that. And so the mother of James and John thought, well, I just want to clarify this a little bit more. When they're on the thrones, can one of them get to sit on one side of you and the other side? So even though we had this privilege, they still wanted status within the privileges. Status. She wanted them to have status amongst the other disciples. She wanted them to sit next to Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. Already got thrones, but no, not happy enough with that. Left and right. And Jesus tells her, no, you got it wrong. I came to serve. Humility is greatness. It's a different kind of status you're after, disciples. It's a, you know, the idea that the status that you're after, that belongs to our world culture, not to my kingdom. See what's going on here? Aren't we all a little bit like that? So we follow Jesus, but then we want a little bit of status, don't we? You know, I know at work I want the best sales. I want to be the best salesperson. You know, I want status when I talk to people, don't you? Don't you want to be a winner? No one wants to be a loser. Maybe it's with our cars and what we possess. The greatest car, the greatest career, the greatest image, intellect. I can do it all. I'm the hero. We're driven in a culture that chases status, self-esteem. We're sold this every day of you can be the greatest. That you've got your life together because you've got this thing. Think about Facebook. Does it really present the you, the real you, or is it just a show? Do you hang out for people with the little likes? Oh, so many people liked my post. Is it to validate your status? To make you feel important and noticed? See, we're affected everywhere. Our status gives us our identity. If you live in Barrel and you drive a Porsche, you don't hang out with people on social welfare. You don't, do you? Probably unless you went to a church in that town, you might. That's where things change, or should change. But you don't generally, your status creates your community, doesn't it? If you're highly intellectual, you don't normally hang out with blue-collar people. You hang out with intellectuals. We see this in the school. Probably not so much in preschool, but you definitely, I would imagine, see it in secondary school. What you wear, how cool you are, how geeky you are, determines the community you belong to. If you wear this sort of clothes, you're in that group. If you're that sort of intellect, you're in that group. If you're geeky, you're in that group. Your status, it builds your identity and creates your community. We have it right through, it's plagued right through, even to your work. In fact, if you meet someone for the first time, what is normally the first thing you ask someone? What do you do? Now, not too many people would be happy to say, I clean the sewage farm. Because your status. See? Status. It's who you are. Unless school has changed in 20 years, I think I'm still right. Okay? So, the disciples were driven in a culture that had religious and spiritual status. The Pharisees and scribes, they were the guys. They were seen as the great examples of godliness. They prayed the magnificent prayers. They read out the law, the Bible. They understood and read through the Old Testament. They went to the temple often, praying, giving tithes. They went to all the right social events, hang out with the right social circles, and they were kind of had that life that was set above everyone else. They had status. They put on the good religious show. You know, today we see it maybe in the sports celebrities. You know, we have that, I mean, culture probably longs, we have these idols. What do I want to become like? I want to become like the sports celebrity or the successful business person. Whoever's famous, that will determine the school, the things you choose at school. If you see celebrities being put up of sporting people, you'll probably chase that sport. If you see business success being put up, you'll probably chase that business thing. Like way back in the 80s when LA Law came on, everyone started choosing law. They're driven by success, the status. And so they lived in this culture, Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself, that had this kind of religious person. And this is the underlying principle here that is happening. In fact, in verses, in chapter 23, 1 to 15, later on Jesus speaks about the seven woes to the Pharisees and scribes, and I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of that. Then Jesus said to the crowds, you can look along with me, it's Matthew 23, 1 to 15. Matthew 23, 1 to 15. It is one of those Bible verses that as you look and see the crowds, you would hope you're not a Pharisee there, because you are getting a whipping. Matthew 23:1-15. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they make their phylacteries. So it's their little, I think it's their little Torah that they held on them, broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others." Oh, they like their status, don't they? "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father in heaven." Not sure how the Catholics interpret that one. "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Well, like I said, I would hate to have been a Pharisee that day. That's only 15 verses. It just goes on. Jesus just gives it to them. But hey, he's probably giving it to us too, isn't he? Jesus basically says that you guys have your status. You may teach people about God, talking about the Pharisees, the religious people, the scribes, but you're total losers. You just don't get it. You don't live for God. You live for yourselves. It's all about you and how people think, how you think people ought to be. You cause others to misunderstand God, and as a result, your idea of status makes them twice as worse than when they started. Instead of creating humility, it's all about, look at me and look what I'm doing. And it doesn't take long for us to see that we can all live lives like these spiritual elites. That we do often have a skewed view of godliness that actually damages rather than grows. That we're all in danger of exalting ourselves. It's all about, look how great a Christian I am. I do this. I think this. I understand this kind of teaching. I puff out my chest and I am great. We can all relate to this in some way. We can all relate to what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus, in Matthew 18, tells us, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus is teaching us that life in the kingdom is about our attitude to how we think of ourselves. It's about our status. Jesus places this child as the example. You see, we probably miss a little bit what's going on there, because for us today, we see children, they're almost like mini gods. We esteem them, we worship them almost. Families worship their kids almost. Do this, do that, you know. Not so in their culture. Not so in their culture. Often, when we hear this passage, we do think of things like, children are innocent. And I know that was mentioned. I'm not trying to have a go at people, but children are innocent. Well, there is a degree, yeah, children are innocent. I was at the newsagents once, and I heard these kids giggling down the back of the newsagents, and I heard this, boobies. They were looking at porn. They were little kids, probably Samuel's age. There was an innocence in that. They weren't lusting. There is an innocence with a child, yes. They weren't sexually lusting. But I don't know, I've experienced children and I have them. And if I put them in a playground or put them in the child's room and let them share a toy, there's not much innocence happening there. There's a fair bit of rebellion. I want my own way. I have rights. A lot of sin happening. In fact, David says that, doesn't he, in his psalm? I was sinful at birth. So yeah, there is an essence that, yeah, there is some innocence with children. The fact that we know more than them in a lot of things, but they're certainly not innocent to the degree of being innocent how we would understand it. So they're not innocent when it comes to right and wrong. Others may think it's about children trusting. Sort of being that trusting child. Now, we are called to trust God. That's clearly in Scripture. But I don't think Jesus is teaching it quite there, but some commentaries have that. It's fine if they want to do that. But I know from my fact that if I give my children, say, take this medicine, they sort of don't trust me. They sort of have a bit of doubt that this is not for best thing for me. And they have a doubt about vegetables as well. So there is a sense that that sort of doesn't quite cut it. Yes, we are to trust God. The question Jesus is addressing here is status. The example of a child is the response to the big question, who is the greatest? It's responding to who is the greatest. And in Jesus' time, children were nobodies. They were powerless. They had no authority. They were loved. Oh yeah, the parents loved them, but they had no status. They couldn't have any worthy function in society really until they were 13. A child had nothing really to offer. Had no value to offer anybody, really. They were considered nobodies. We know that when Jesus, the disciples stopped the kids from coming to Jesus. Nah, they're nobodies. I mean, think about it in the context. He had prostitutes and all these people. But when the children come, they're nobodies. They shouldn't come to you, Jesus, when he wanted to bless them. Even for our culture today, you know, when you have to get 18 until you have this sense of, oh, I can vote. I can, in most places, get a car license. I can legally drink alcohol. So the same sort of thing for us that we're longing. We don't want to stay 17 when we can turn 18, do we? We're longing because we're still not there. And so Jesus' time, they were looked down at. All you wanted to be as an adult because you wanted to have status. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus makes it simple. You need to be a nobody. You need to have no greatness to offer, no puffed up chest. That means you need to see yourself as having nothing to offer God. That's humility. It takes everything away from God that you come as a child, as a nobody. Think about it when you were 4, if you can think back that far, or 3 or 6, good luck to you. But, you know, people didn't come up and ask you, so what do you do? You know, we're longing for 18 so we can have a career, so we can have some status at least. What do you do? No, you're a nobody in a sense. You've got no status. Apart from the fact maybe your daddy does something. You come as no one special without status or importance to God. And that's hard to grasp because you know why? We're in a culture that is obsessed with status, obsessed with who we are. And notice in verse 3, we'll read it again, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You notice in verse 3 calls us to turn, calls the disciples to turn, to take a 180-degree shift and take on a new status. We have a status problem before our God. It's a sin problem. The word repentance is used over and over by Jesus. It's turning. Turning away from a life of self-status, about a life without God, to humility in Christ. To a new way in Jesus. That's life in the kingdom. That's life as Jesus intends it to be. He's teaching the disciples this. This is about kingdom life. It's saying to God, I have nothing to offer you. It's you who offers me grace and forgiveness. In humility we enter. Nothing to bring to God. And when we become like that, when we realize that it's in Jesus. That it's through Jesus that we enter, not our works, but His. So as we look at the cross, we're humbled. As we turn and come to God, we realize we have nothing. As we see in all humility, Jesus taking away our sins on the cross, we are humbled. See, Jesus is saying, forget who is going to be the greatest in heaven. Unless you become like this child, you're not even in heaven. You're not even in the kingdom. It's a serious challenge. They're worried about what position they're going to be. And he's saying, if you don't get this right, you may not even be in the kingdom. You're about status, or about birthly being in the kingdom. It's something that we struggle with. Humility matters for the life in the kingdom. It's not, oh yeah, yeah, I understand Jesus wants me to be that. You have to be that. Jesus is calling you to be that. You should be that when you respond to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just finish there. He sets up life in the kingdom. Verse 5, Jesus refers to a community that welcomes nobodies. The result of nobodies, people who are humbled by Jesus, coming together, gathering. Jesus loves gathering people. His church, his gathering. The result of this is welcoming nobodies. Because we're all nobodies. When we realize that, we welcome nobodies. We're humbled by Jesus. There's no room for human status. Our status, if we are professional, whatever we are, doesn't come in to the church. We're all nobodies. Doesn't matter what people think about you out there, we're nobodies. Everyone who walks in the church is a nobody. Humbled by Jesus, no room for status. Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The key to following Jesus is becoming a nobody. Jesus was a nobody. We can see by his ministry, he done great things, but he certainly didn't exalt himself. In fact, often when people did miracles, he did miracles for people, he'd say, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. But over that, we see Jesus' humility when he chose to become a servant, become a human, and die for our sins on a cross. We read that in Philippians 2, that Jesus became a nobody, humbling himself, so we could enter into his kingdom. And we receive Jesus' nobodies as children. We see that in Jesus' ministry. Nobody's gathered around Jesus. Because Jesus' own status about himself, the way he presented himself, was not like the Pharisees, who was all about how great I am. But it was about redemption. Redemption. So Jesus goes on to challenge us even more that how our views, how we view ourselves and our status also affects others. Our status can cause others to stumble, to sin, other Christians. Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus doesn't take this very lightly. If you cause a little one to sin, some versions say stumble, then you've been better off to die. Now, Jesus is not endorsing suicide here. He's just making a point. Causing the little one, the childlike nobody in its context of the whole passage, slamming the door in the nobody's face because you want a church and a life that has status, you're in danger. It's when you present your version of Christianity as some kind of superior club and you exclude those that Jesus would include that you cause them to stumble. You cause them to sin because they don't receive Jesus or they don't grow into Jesus to the right Jesus. Jesus says you're better off dead I think you want to listen to this. I'm listening to it. Jesus convicted me. Did Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. He's making a point. But this kind of damaging attitude is serious. It means that if we have a Christianity that it's about being somebody, our God is angry. It means that if we fail to show others, our friends, family, that we are nobodies, and therefore we welcome nobodies, we miss the point of life in Jesus, life in the kingdom. We fail. The idea that we are superior elites and look at us, if we have this attitude, we're turning people away from Jesus. We have the wrong Jesus. We preach the wrong Jesus. We represent the wrong Jesus. We're in serious trouble and we might as well die. It's a wake-up call. You see, church is a bunch of social misfits. We saw that in Jesus' day. It's where sinners hang out. Therefore, we can't slam the door in another person's face or put up a barrier that would say, you do not fit into our club. Jesus' church is never to be a place of somebodies. It's a place of nobodies, like this child that Jesus put there. And our lives either grow people into Jesus or cause people to sin by becoming proud and building the wrong view of Jesus. What is Jesus teaching us today, Matthew 18? Well, does what you believe to be really great match what Jesus is saying to be great? Are you a nobody? Are you satisfied with being a nobody? Who welcomes nobodies? How do you act? Your life, your talk. How do you carry yourself, your self-image? Is it in the humility of Jesus, or is it about, look at me? Look at me. Because if that is so, we need to have a rapid change, a turnaround from that status quo. We need to become a nobody with nothing but boasting in Jesus Christ. See, we are all driven by something. Our culture feeds us with false identities and hopes. And we may be the people, the kind of person that says, look at me, I did this, I did that. Boasting and being arrogant and proud, but Jesus tells us, stop trying to be a somebody. Start becoming a nobody. How scary it would be if all of our lives we believed were someone great, everything was about importance and how important we think of ourselves to God, and we're outside the kingdom. We're outside the kingdom. You're outside the kingdom, even worse, you're pushing other people away. Jesus says you might as well die. But may I also be the sort of person who doesn't have a sense of status by what culture sees. Underneath, our lives are sort of fairly ordinary. They look fairly humble. And we're sort of dissatisfied with our current predicament. You know, we dream about the better car and the better house and the better companion and job. But even within that, we don't have a desire to be nobody. We're frustrated that we are a nobody. We're frustrated that we're not somebody. And so we're miserable because our image of greatness is being failed. And so we may think that our life looks very ordinary, but underneath our hearts are seeking to be a somebody. That's why we're frustrated. Jesus says, no, we need to be humble like a child and seek to be a nobody, to become a nobody. Jesus tells us we need to turn, even if our life doesn't look like status, but in our hearts we want to have that status. We need to turn. We need to turn and accept that Jesus' model of greatness is what it is to be like a child. Be like that child in that culture. You know, we spoke a couple of months ago about the 5M and about ministry and how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He took on a servant. And in this, Jesus no way lessened himself as God. There was no, if it came to his godliness and who he was within the triune God, he did not lessen that. But he chose to be a servant We often have the wrong image of greatness, but Jesus somehow gets left out of that. You know, it's like we believe in Jesus, but actually Jesus doesn't model that greatness for us. We need to see Jesus. We need to have Jesus in our theological mind that flows out from our hearts to see ourselves as nobodies. Could it be that in our talk and our life we have the same sin of the disciples? We're striving for the wrong kind of greatness. Jesus makes it clear this is destructive. It angers God. I'm going to ask yourself the question, does your life anger God today? Because Jesus considers this to be important. Jesus says, think again. If you want to know how to be a nobody, look at the child. You know, I sat there and thought, how do you be a nobody? I thought, you know, it's almost like within our nature that you want yo to find the tick list in the Bible on how you be a nobody, and then by doing that you become great at being a nobody. And you reverse the whole effect of what Jesus is just saying. Because that's what we long for. Well, tell us how to be a nobody now. I'm sure if I was there, I would feel like that would be the next question the disciples would ask, but I'm not trying to add something there. But how do we be a nobody, Jesus? Can you give us a tick list? The key is this. I'm not going to give you a list. The key is this. Getting in here and discovering in John and Matthew and Luke and Colossians what it is to be a nobody. Know Jesus. Know him more and more, and know him more and more, so you can see how Jesus as a nobody affects you as being a nobody. Jesus is the key. Imitate Jesus. Follow him. More of him and less of us. What that song says. If the disciples are on the verge of doing what they did, thinking they're the greatest or trying to figure this out, then surely we could be there too. Surely we could be those people. Convicting words from Jesus. We all have this problem. I think we do. I have this problem. I'll let you speak for yourself. But Jesus calls us to reject the striving to be somebody with the idea of greatness and the status, to turn to become a nobody who belongs to Jesus, that's gathered with other nobodies, who welcomes other nobodies into his church. That's greatness to Jesus. Is that you today? Is that your life right now? Is that how people see you? If I asked your friends, is that what they'd say? Your family? But more importantly, how does Jesus see you? How does he see you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, you convict us. You convict our hearts. Lord, we're so in a culture that puts status so high, and yet we often overlook you, the God of the universe, who put aside who he was within the relationship with the Father and the Spirit and become a human. And Lord, often we try and exalt ourselves around other Christians, like how great we are. And yet you, Lord, call us as you called those early disciples to become a nobody, to think of our lives as nobodies, to be humble, to turn from this way of thinking. And Lord, we have to do this not just as a one-off event, but we have so many moments in our lives that when we speak and say stuff, that we're trying to be a somebody. We're trying to exalt ourselves, and we are pushing people away by setting a wrong community. Lord, help us to change. Lord, help us to know that we are in your kingdom. Lord, we know that we are secure, but Lord, we have to come back to the word to make sure that we are in it. Lord, help us to do that. We pray. Through you, Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen.